for the short term. And that's really the opposite of us human beings. I remember when my son Stephen started to get bad grades. And it was in high school. Up to then, he'd never had to study. Everything came easy to him. It was great. And now, all of a sudden, he had to study, and he wasn't studying, and his grades were going down. So we started out by saying to him, because I think we got the report cards, wasn't it, every 6 weeks? That, boy, next 6 weeks, if you get, because he was a smart kid, he really could easily made all A's, you know, but we said, if you get any C's or B's, then you're going, I forget what the punishment was, but whatever it was 6 weeks away. Well, that didn't work, because 6 weeks away to a human being, I mean, that's an eternity away. He's not concerned about that. He's concerned about this weekend, you know. So as a consequence, the grades didn't pick up, and we had trouble with that. And so then we thought, well, you know, the punishment was big. It was, since it was 6 weeks before we get the grades, it was going to be a 6-week punishment, whatever it was. So, and that seemed unfair, you know. So first of all, it didn't affect him at all. And then it punished him for 6 whole weeks, you know. So finally, after trying one thing or another, we came down to saying every week, and we called his teachers, we want you to bring a grade home from each teacher every week. And it comes on Friday. If you have one C, you can't go out Friday. And if you have another C or D, you can't go out Saturday. And Sunday, that he didn't have that option. So that very weekend, he was going to lose his freedom, which is all that counted. At first, we tried some other type of motivations. That didn't count. It was freedom that counted to him, you know. Immediately, his grades jumped right back up. The problem was over, you know. And that's what's so hard about us with God, is that, okay, we may not just think till this weekend, but some of us think to 3 months from now. Some of us think to a year from now. Very few of us think to eternity. And that's what God does. So he is absolutely long-term. And as we're working towards Genesis 15, hold there for a minute. Remember that Jacob has been told by God to go on into Egypt, because Joseph's in Egypt and Joseph's in charge. But Jacob's afraid. And so God reassures him. And in Genesis 46, 3 and 4, don't go there. He says, I'll go down with you. I'll make a great nation of you. And I'll bring you back out. And then in Genesis 50, he says, God will take you back to Canaan. So he tells him, he says, go into Egypt, I'll take you in, I'll bring you out. And when I bring you out, I'm going to take you to Canaan, which, remember, is Israel of today. So, but the question that he didn't say right then was, when he'd bring him out. And the question that we have to ask is, should they have known when he was going to bring them out? Because you know how much later it was? Over 400 years. He says, relax, Jacob, go on into Egypt. I'll take you in. I'll bring you out. And when I do, I'm going to take you back to Canaan, back to Israel. All right, then for the answer to should they have known, let's go to Genesis 15, because this is when God's first talking to Abraham and giving him all these promises. And so in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 16, Abram is his name then, and he's told the following. God said unto Abram, that's in verse 13, chapter 15, verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Well, now we know that land's Egypt now, because we got to see the whole thing already, see? So, and says, and shall serve them. So he's telling them they're going to serve the Egyptians. Even they're going in under the guy that's second in command in Egypt, Joseph, that's handling everything. But he says they're going to serve them. And they shall afflict them for 400 years. So he's saying the Jews are going to be afflicted in that land where they're strangers for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. So God's also saying later on, that nation's in trouble. Afterwards, he says, shall they come out with great substance. Remember that. They're going to serve for 400 years, and then they're going to come out with lots of stuff. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in good old age. And in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So, the point I want to make is, back then, if they didn't know that they were going to be in that land for 400 years, actually it was 400 plus, then they must have read Scripture then, as too many do today. And that is picking and choosing. Today, the way most, even pastors, are taught how to preach is to pick and choose Scripture according to what they want to teach. In other words, they aren't teaching God's Word. They're using God's Word to teach what they've already decided they're going to teach that Sunday. And then they just pick it from anywhere they can find it, and that's how they use it. And that's why people are as ignorant today as those Jews probably were in Abraham's day, when they didn't know they were going to be in there for 400 years. And why didn't they, why would they ignore that verse?
Because it was probably
heaven. Amen, brother! There's a wise young man in this place. Exactly, just like they do today. That's right, just like they do today. We ignore what we don't want to hear. All right, well then, let's go to Exodus chapter 1. That's right after Genesis. It's Exodus chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. Chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. And this is, remember, the children of Israel are in Egypt, and they're favored because Joseph has brought them in. And he says, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. Let me remind you that when they went in, there were about 70 of them, 70 Israelites that went in. And multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So what is Pharaoh afraid of about them? Yes, and that's going to... And what's that going to lead to, them raising up against them?
Outnumbering them.
It's going to lead to them leaving. See, that's the last thing he says in verse 10. He says, they'll join our enemies and fight against us so they can get up out of the land. And what is Egypt? Egypt is a slave society, just like the U.S. was back in the beginning. You know, it was a slave society. Take away the slaves, the plantations collapse. Take away the Jews, and Egypt collapses because it's built on their labor, you know. So he's afraid of losing them. And to kind of get an idea of how many they are, we're not going to go there. Hang on where you are. But in Numbers chapter 26, it gives us an idea of how many they were once they came out of Egypt. It says that there were 600,000 of them that could fight. And if you multiply that by 5 or 6 for family members, you're talking about 3 to 5 million Jews is who came out of Egypt. So he sure did take them in there. He sure did make a nation out of them by the time they came out. So there are a lot of them. And so then let's read again Exodus 1, verses 11 to 14. So here's what Pharaoh did. He set over them taskmasters to afflict them. Remember, that's what God told Abram was going to happen. With their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the fields. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So they were afflicted, but they continued to multiply. There are more and more of them. So that didn't solve Pharaoh's problem. So in verse 15, the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, that's the Israelites, of which the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live.
But the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men and children alive. So the order goes out from the leader of the nation to kill all the sons that are born in the land. And I want to remind you of something here that you know, but we're going to see an example of it more thoroughly in this than we'll ever see, and that is, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You know, and many times we cry, well, life is unfair, and why doesn't God let it be fair and give me what's mine, and why does he give to people that hate him and don't deserve anything all kinds of wealth sometimes and stuff like that? God's going to straighten it all out, for that you can be sure, and this is an example of it, you know. But, okay, the midwives refused, so then in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh charged all his people, the Egyptians, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. So the Egyptians will do it. They'll kill God's children. And that brings to mind how many nations today kill God's children. More and more are starting to. So why hasn't God yet gotten revenge against the Egyptians? Why hasn't he yet knocked down the nations that kill God's children? Because God is long-suffering. That's what it says. He's patient. He looks at things eternally. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows when it's going to happen. And he knows how it's going to happen. And if we could just have faith in that, since we don't get to actually see it like he does, then we'd know it's all going to get taken care of. Everything's going to be straightened out in the end. Our problem is that we aren't long-suffering. We're not patient. You know, we look at things from week to week, month to month. I'm going to pay next month's rent, you know, and in this cursed world, we don't have that kind of privilege. Let's go to 2 Peter. Now, that's in the New Testament. And that's not only in the New Testament, but it's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's after Acts. It's after Romans, Corinthians, and Philippians, and Thessalonians. It's after Hebrews and James. Then comes 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. So, a lot of times we complain about God's long-suffering. Why doesn't he take care of this problem we have right now? Why doesn't he get revenge for me on that person that's hurting me right now? And we want him to. And in the time of Peter, he wanted God to take care of people. They wanted, hey, take care of those people, Lord, zap them, you know. They don't like him. That's what he wanted. So, but here Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, he's saying he's not going to do it just because he's waited this long. He says, but he is long-suffering to usward, very patient. And why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And see, when we look at that, when we look at somebody that we can look down on and we say, ooh, that person's behaving a lot worse than us, zap him, Lord, we don't realize that if it wasn't for his patience and his long suffering, he'd be zapping us at the same time he zaps them. You know? But he's long suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. Okay, so now, remember what's going on. The most powerful nation on earth is killing all the firstborn sons of the Jewish people. And so in the middle of this, I'm sure they're crying out and saying, God save us. But God's got a plan. And the first step towards that plan, and we see that almost always, is God chooses a man. That's the first thing he does. He doesn't just zap everybody. He's got a plan, and he's going to use people. So he chooses a man. And we have many witnesses to this. Now, I'm not going to ask you to go here because I'm going to narrate this part of it. But in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Moses is who wrote Exodus. And the way we know that Moses wrote Exodus is because Jesus Christ quoted out of Exodus and said, as Moses told you in Exodus so-and-so. So we know that Moses wrote Exodus. Of course, in this case, Moses, it's an autobiography because he's talking about himself as a babe. And in Exodus, the beginning of chapter 2, he says, a special babe was hidden for 3 months. He was born from the Jews. They knew he was special, and they hid him. And they kept him for 3 months, and then, but remember, all the boys were getting killed, so they're hiding him. Then they can't hide him anymore, so they put him in an ark in the river, and that ark floats down to where the Egyptians are. And this boy, this little boy, his sister, which was probably Miriam, it doesn't say so at that time, it just says it was an older sister, watches that ark floating down the river. And Pharaoh's daughter sees it and has it brought over to her and opens it up and sees that there's a Jewish boy in there, a Jewish child. Now, one thing she could have done is turn him over to her father, and her father would have had him killed, because that's what they were doing. But instead, she likes him. And so as she's thinking of what to do with him, the sister, who's the Jewish girl standing over to the side, they were servants, the Jews, the sister said, would you like me to find you a Jewish woman to raise that child for you, to nurse it and raise it for you? And Pharaoh's daughter says, sure. And that sister goes and gets her mother, Moses' mother, and that's who gets to raise that child, Moses. Only now he belongs to Pharaoh, in a sense, but he's being raised by what Pharaoh's daughter thinks is just a servant, but it's actually his own mother. And therefore, God is using Pharaoh's daughter, I mean, listen to how intimately he works in this world of ours, to hide Moses in the den of the killer, of the king that's killing all the firstborn. That's where Moses is being hidden. And he's getting to be raised, though, the first few years with his mother taking care of him, which means she's teaching him about God and about the Jewish people as God's children and all that. So he's being raised a godly man in the middle of an atheistic nation that thinks that Pharaoh, the king, is God. And he's being raised differently. And we know, I'm not going to ask you to go to Proverbs 22, it's there for when you want to look it up, but we know from what Solomon told us 1,000 years before Christ was born, that if you train a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he shall not depart from it. So we have Moses being trained right, but then, of course, from the age of about 5 or 6 to 40, he's raised in Pharaoh's house and trained in all the ways of the Egyptians and has all the knowledge and all the riches and all the wisdom of them. But he's not going to depart by how he was raised by his mother to believe in God from the beginning. That's what it tells us. And in case that's not enough, let's see what Paul says 64 years after Christ's birth and after his death in Hebrews chapter 11. And that's just before Peter, Frank, just before Peter and James comes Hebrews.
What?
Chapter 11.
You there?
I'm telling you, time he's through, he's going to be showing the fall. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. And this is Paul commenting on Moses. He says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So what this is telling us is he knew he was chosen by God. He may not have known all the details, but he knew, even though he was in this rich place in the king's house, and he could see how the king was mistreating all those Israelites out there, he knew he really belonged with them. And so then let's go from there to Acts. Now we've got to back up a little more, Frank. It's before Hebrews, before Timothy, Philippians, Corinthians, and Romans comes Acts. Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, the man who God is using to talk to us is Luke. Luke wrote Acts. But actually, Luke is quoting Stephen here. And Stephen is the apostle who at this time is chewing out the Jews and telling them all about their life and what they did wrong. But as part of that, he refers to Moses in Acts chapter 7, verses 17 to 23. And so this is what Stephen is saying to the Jews after they have killed Jesus Christ, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, verse 17. And he says, but when the time of the promise drew nigh, or near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. He had sworn that they would get some land in Canaan and their slaves in Egypt. So when he says when the time drew nigh, in other words, in God's eternal plan, he's saying it's time to get those Jewish people back to Israel, to Canaan. So the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose which knew not Joseph, and the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So he'd been raised in all this glory, and he was considered an Egyptian, but he knew he was an Israelite, and at 40, he decided to go out and see what was going on with his brethren. It's what Luke tells us. So then let's go back and to Exodus chapter 2 and continue reading what Moses says about that. You might call this a confession, because Moses is telling us about the things that he did. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Now, I guess I should have told you we're going to be going back and forth from Acts chapter 7 to Exodus chapter 2, so you might want to keep a finger in both places. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11, that's right at the beginning, Frank, right after Genesis.
Oh,
yes.
I knew I saw it somewhere.
Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And keep your finger in Acts. Okay, so here it says, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, and we know he was 40 because that's what Luke told us, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he saw an Egyptian killing an Israelite. And he looked, I'm sorry, not killing him, but him. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So what did he do? He was mad that the Egyptian was treating his brother an Israelite badly. But he looked this way and that way. That means he looked to see if anybody was looking. And when nobody was looking, he drew his sword and he killed the Egyptian. He punished him himself. So what did he do? He played God. He took God, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Lord's got a plan. He took it upon himself. And who was in charge? Moses. He was mighty. He was used to being a big man in Pharaoh's house, and he thought he could just handle this problem himself instead of praying to God about it. And he got ahead of God. And he killed somebody. So now let's read verses 13 to 15. Still right here, verses 13 to 15. And it says, and when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. So now it's two Israelites, two Jews that are arguing and fighting with each other. And he said to him that did wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? He's trying to stop the fight. He says, why did you hit the other man? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now he knows it's out, and they know he did the killing. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So, in other words, Moses is a fugitive. He's out of Egypt now. He fled out of Egypt. So how did this affect his testimony? How did this affect the plan that God had for him? How did it affect his standing before the Jews that his job was going to be to lead out of Egypt? It didn't do it any good, did it, Gav? Because they don't even trust him anymore. And Pharaoh hates him, and he wants to kill him. And so the great Moses now run out into the desert, and he's hiding. way. Alright, let's go back to Acts chapter 7 to see how it affected things. Acts chapter 7. Verses 24 to 29. You should keep your finger in Exodus because we're going to be back there.
I got my thumb and my whole head in there.
Okay. Acts chapter 7, verse 24. And this again is Stephen telling us about Moses. And he says, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, this is Moses seeing one of the Israelites suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So you see what we're finding out here is that Moses actually, out of whatever he was brought up, or if God just let him know that directly, he knew that he was supposed to deliver his brethren from the hands of the Egyptians, and he figured, so would his brethren know. If I know, they ought to know too. They all ought to be glad that I'm trying to save them, you know. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove or argued, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Will thou kill me as thou biddest the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. So once again, we find out it ruined his testimony. They didn't understand that he was supposed to save them. It's kind of hard to understand when he does it by killing an Egyptian, you know. He's a fugitive now. So what happened to God's plan, which was to use him to save the Jews out of Egypt? He's not in a very good place to do that, hiding in the desert, is he? Okay, in fact, he's useless. So here's the question that we have to consider here is, we have free will. God has given us free will. But God has sovereign will. And there are some religions that argue over this point, and they make the statement that if God has sovereign will, then man can't have free will. And that if man has free will, then God can't have sovereign will. They make a rule. I like to especially knock down the little rules that men set up to say it can only be our way. They say either God's in charge or we're in charge, and it can't be both. Well, that's true. We can't both be in charge of this whole thing. But God chose to give us free will. So in other words, the religions that especially promote this, and what they really say is everything man does is what God made him do, just about. That man really doesn't have free will. Why can't I think of the name right now? The Calvinists. There was a man named Calvin, and he came up with this theory. And his theory was that if God is sovereign, then man can't have free will. Yet the Bible tells us that God is sovereign and that man has free will. And what we have to learn to do of things that we can't understand is trust God. Not try and say, well, it has to be one or the other, because they're both God's word. And God says man has free will, and God says that he is sovereign. So, and a good example is this, and this is what's so neat about this. God gave Adam and Eve free will. He told them not to eat that fruit. He didn't want them to eat the fruit. They ate the fruit. So evidently, he gave them free will to go against his will. Yet since he knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, he had already appointed Jesus Christ to die for the sins of mankind before he created Adam and Eve. So he was still going to have it his way, which is he's going to save who he wants to save. It's just that he's patient. He's in charge of everything. He's long-term, and in spite of the fact that we use our free will and most often go the wrong way with it, he still has things turn out the way he wants because he has sovereign will and all the power.
Amen.
You know, Joseph's brothers, they wanted to kill him. They ended up selling him into slavery. But God's plan was he was going to save those Jews and bring them into Egypt so they could become a nation, and eventually he'd bring them out. So their free will caused them to almost kill Joseph and definitely to sell him into slavery. Yet God used that to get him into Egypt, to get him, used the incident of him being accused falsely to get him into jail, used the butler to get him his attention to Pharaoh, who found out that he was going to have hard times ahead and appointed Joseph in charge of Egypt to take care of everything. And the very disobedience, the very willfulness of his brothers caused Joseph to be able to save his brothers, you know, which was God's plan. So the brothers had free will, but God got his way. I mean, he's got the neatest of ways, and as we study it more, we'll see it. And then there's Moses, same thing. You know, he knew, and God knew, that Moses was going to save the Israelites. But Moses sure messed it up. But God already knew he was going to. And he had plans of how it was all going to turn out, which we're going to see. So God has sovereign will. But that sovereign will was that we get to make our own choices. And we get some consequences from them. But the big picture is still going to end up the way he wants it to be. It is. It's amazing. Only God's doing the playwright, right? It's just amazing, you know. So, all right. So let's see. Where were we here? I've lost my place. The last verse was what? Okay. So, you know, and how that works is that, as Peter had already said, God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. So he goes about his roundabout ways. He works absolutely the opposite of human logic. Lets humans do their logic and then works it out to his own way in the end, you know, so that nobody will perish. And so then in Acts chapter 7, verse 30, he's out there in the desert, all by himself, can't help anybody. It says, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. 40 years he's been out there in the desert. So how old is he now? Life is over. I can see Moses saying, God passed me by. And what God says to us about when you start feeling like that, get ready, because you're ready for him to use you, you know. So let's go back to Exodus, where you can get your finger out of Acts. Now, we're not going to return to Acts. Exodus chapter 3.
Well, let me ask you one question. Where is Midian?
What country is it? Midian. It's in Arabia, really. It's in a corner, you know, the Arabian Peninsula, where Saudi Arabia is and everything. It, now it's part of Egypt, but then it was just a desert out there area called Midian. Okay, so Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. So we're going to find out here that Moses has become a lowly shepherd. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. But I want you to also, I don't know how familiar you all are with shepherds, but in Mexico where I live, they were shepherds. And they go out there with, like this one guy, remember we met him, he goes out for months in the wilderness with the sheep, you know, and he doesn't bathe out there, and he takes care of the sheep and everything, and then every so often he brings them back in to sell the sheep or get them, get the wool taken off or whatever it is. He stinks, whoo, you know. But that's where he is. He's away from society, away from people. It's just him and the sheep, or him and the goats. You know, that's what a shepherd is. So Moses has really fallen way down. And in verse 2, it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he says, draw not nigh hither. Don't come any closer. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So he's a lowly shepherd, and he's humble, which is how God wants us to be. He's humble. And that's where Moses is now. So then let's read verses 7 to 9. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. So, great news to Moses, God saying that he is going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. That's what Moses wanted to do in the first place. He kind of did it wrong, but that's what he wanted to do. So that's really good news, you know. All right, then let's read verse 10 and 11. Come now, therefore, says God, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, no, God, I don't want to do it. Who am I? I thought you were going to do it, you know. He doesn't think he is able to do it. And is he right? He's right. He's not able to do it. There's no question about it. So, remember, without God, nothing is possible. With God, anything or all things are possible. So he learned something, right? And then in verses 13 and 14, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, have sent me unto you. So Moses is stalling. He's still scared. He says, well, what am I going to do? They're not going to believe me. What name shall I use? And God says, I am. And the reason he can say that is God is the only existing being that is. He is who he is. We're all becoming. Right? None of us are. We're becoming. It doesn't even show yet what we're going to be like, you know. We're just like a chicken and an egg. You know, it doesn't look at all like what it's going to look like. But God, for eternity, has always been God. You know? So I am, because he's the only one that can say that. What's my name? You don't need to know my name. I am. So, for human beings, you want to get to know somebody, say, what's your name? Well, where do you live? Well, where do you work? Well, what kind of politics do you have? Oh, what's your religion? But all that is changing stuff, you know. With God, everything already is, you know. So, okay, so then let's go to verses 15 to 17. And God said, moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. So, we have a word from God. And it's a real word from God. You know, he's saying what he's going to do. And who's going to do it? God's going to do it. I mean, he told Moses he wants to use Moses, but he's going to do it. He's going to do the heavy lifting. So then, here's Moses in chapter 4, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And then let's go to verse 10. And this is after more arguing and whining. And Moses said unto the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent." In other words, I don't speak well. "Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." So Moses doesn't have any confidence. His confidence is shot. It's gone. Pardon? Now God can use it. Here's the question I want to ask, though, that I think is important for us to get, is, did Moses discover in all these trials and tribulations he had that all his problems were that he was too proud, and did he change his personality and make himself humble so God could use him? Or did 40 years make him humble? You know, and I say that because too often in the churches they say, you get humble. But a proud man doesn't get humble because you tell him to snap your fingers and say, get humble. I mean, it's an attitude. And that attitude is changed with pain and life and experience and all of that. So Moses didn't say, okay, God, I'm going to change and be humble now because that's what you want. 40 years, like I said. 40 years and he's humble. Okay, so humility doesn't come from bowing our heads and acting humble. You know, I discovered this from my wife's relatives, who they were all belonged to the Church of Christ in a little town in El Dorado, Arkansas. And they were very humble people, you could tell. They hardly ever looked at you in the eyes. They had their heads down. They were humble. But after getting to know them, I discovered that they were very proud of their humility and their poverty. They didn't have a lot of money. They were farmers. Her sweet grandma, one day I told her that with the land they owned, that they were among the richest 5% of the people in the world. And she was insulted and bothered and didn't want to hear it, because that messed up her humble and poor image. You see what I'm saying? They were proud of their humility. So they weren't humble. But they acted humble. I mean, your grandma was humble. But most of them, they had been taught by their religion that they were supposed to act humble. So they had a great humble act. But God knows our hearts. And they were proud. They thought they were better than other people because they were humble and poor. Okay, and let's see what God says about that. We'll go to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, New Testament, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and after Romans, after Acts, after Romans, after Corinthians, and Galatians, and Ephesians, and Philippians, and we finally get to Colossians.
That's
going to
have a long trip.
Yeah. Chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Chapter 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, Paul is telling us, from the rudiments of this world, in other words, from those earthly things we've been tied up with, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? So in other words, when he says, if ye be dead to Christ, the other way to word that is, if you're freed with Christ. In other words, if you've died to your old self, if you've died to all the ways that you were and all the ways that the world tells you are successful, like making lots of money, being powerful, having a big house, driving a fancy car, he says, if you're dead to those things, why, as the living still in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Because you see, it's not just the non-religious world that gives you things to do that are wrong. So does the religious world. And the religious world it is that would tell you, touch not, taste not, handle not. He says, if you've died to these things, if you're freed from religion, if you're now Christ, then why do you still subject yourself to ordinances such as touch not, taste not, handle not, which he says, which are all to perish with the using? Those things are all going to fade away. After the commandments and doctrines of men. He says, if you're free from this world, why are you still busy yourself trying to follow the commandments and doctrines of men? Because that's not what God wants. He wants to free us from the commandments and doctrines of men. And the surprising part is, many of those come out of the church. He says, these things, the commandments and doctrines of men, have indeed a show of wisdom. They make you look like you've done the right thing. They make you look like you're wise. In will worship. Now, will worship means you're making yourself worship. So if you really love something, you really love it. If you don't love it, and you're supposed to love it, you can pretend you love it. That's your will working there. God wants me to love it, so I'm going to say I love it louder and harder and better than anybody else. That's will worship. And he also, in will worship and humility. So it's also will humility. God wants me to be humble, I'm going to pretend I'm humble. When what God wants us to do, if we're not, is to say, God, I'm not humble. I'm pretty proud of myself, and I know that's really not what you want, so please help me. Change that, you know. He wants the truth from us, not a pretend thing. Can you imagine the great God wants us to go around pretending? And he knows what our hearts are. He knows what we think and feel. So, right. In will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. And that could be like extended fasts or like the old monks would do in those monasteries where they had this whip and they whip themselves on the back, you know. They still do that. That's the neglecting of the body. Think that somehow that's making them holy. Somehow, boy, God's really going to see how holy I am because I whip my body. He says, but this does not do any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It's not any honor, but it's to the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, this is not a spiritual thing. This is your flesh that's saying, I want to be godly. I want to look godly. I want to act godly. And I'm going to do it. When God says that we can't do it, we've got to ask him to make the change in us. He can change our character. We can't change our character. And that's really a neat thing to me, because otherwise I was always either struggling and knowing I was a failure in all ways to do with God, or I was pretending that I wasn't. Well, what God wants us to do is admit what we are. You know? I relate this a little bit to when I was, in a long time ago, when I used to train people to sell in classes. Hire, bring them in, train them to sell in classes. The hardest people to train were the ones that had already been salesmen. Because they had already had a bunch of habits in there that I had to try and get rid of. So I had a whole lot to undo. Well, to grow us, God has to first empty us. Because otherwise we're full of those little to-dos, the things we picked up all our lives long. The people that said, this will make you holy, this will please God. Don't do that, because that won't please him. And we've been busy all this time, like little monkeys, doing what we've been told to do instead of the real thing. So first, God has a lot to undo in us. And I'll give you an example. There's a verse in the Bible that talks about righteous anger. And I had a person in my Bible study, a wonderful person. But she was a little hot-tempered at times if she was pushed around, you know, in her job. And she would fire back. And she said it was righteous anger. Well, the only righteous anger is the anger we have for somebody that's messing with God, not messing with us. If we get all up and on our pedestal because somebody's messing with us, let's not call it righteous anger. That's just anger. Let's just admit, you know, I lost it, I blew it, I yelled back at him, you know. But that's not righteous anger. Righteous anger means it's an anger that's done righteously. And like Jesus Christ turned over the money changers in the temple, you know. That's something he did in righteous anger, that they were messing with God's holy temple and making it a house of merchandise, you know. That's righteous anger. But any anger we do because our little pride has been pricked and we fire back, That's not righteous anger. That's some of the unlearning that we have to do. I'm not saying we don't do it. That's the whole point of admitting we're sinners, is we do it. But let's not call it that we're doing it for God. You know, when we're doing it for us, you know. Yeah.
You get angry, you get angry.
Right. Well, that's not right. Anger, that's just anger, you know. So.
No, it's just dumb you are.
But it's just hurt pride in most cases. Yeah, that's all. Somebody's, you know, and it's all right. We can blame it on them. They did the wrong thing. But when we fired back, we weren't saying, oh, let's see, God, what would you want me to do here? You know, it may be that God sent that guy in front of us to insult us, to give us a chance to reply back softly. And maybe say, you know, that's just how I used to feel too until, you know, or whatever it is. And so maybe he wants us to be representatives of Christ. But the guy that showed me the most, and I think I mentioned this before, was in Mexico. Our good friend Bill Dodge was the director of a mining company in Mexico, a gold mine. And everybody was shooting at that gold mine. I mean, everybody wanted to stop it in any way they could, for ecological purposes, whatever, good purposes, bad purposes, whatever. He was in front of everybody. But he represented a company out of Canada, and that's who he was. And he never forgot that. Wherever he was, whatever he was doing, his reaction was, as the representative of the company from Canada, not as Bill Dodge, you hurt my feelings. But as what does the company from Canada, how do they want me to react in this situation?
They want to know.
All right, they want it to succeed, you know, and in God's case, we're representing Him. It says we're ambassadors for Christ. So in any situation that comes up, when we do it right, which I'm not saying I'm real good at it or anything, but when we do it right, we're asking ourselves, how does God want me to handle this? But when we do it wrong, which is our flesh, which is our flesh of reaction, often we just react, defend ourselves, and that's not right to think, correct?
Yeah,
that's just sin. We just did it wrong, you know. So how can we represent Christ if we're making ourselves the important party in the situation and our own feelings, you know? So to grow it, God has to first empty us. Next week, a weak and broken man who hasn't been emptied in God's hands.